Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 70. Yep, the big 7-0. And on this CD, we're going to be studying the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Now, normally at this point, I would be giving you a quiz, but I'm going to hold off on this quiz and add it to the next Bible study session. Because of everything that I would like to present to you on this particular CD, we would not have enough room for the quiz, or I'd have to eliminate something else, and I would rather not do that. So we're going to go ahead and begin our study of Bible study number 70, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. All right, now, before we get into our study of chapter 14, I feel led to pray briefly because of the touchy nature of some of the information that we're going to get into this time. Dear Lord, I ask that you would prepare the hearts and the minds of those who will be listening to this Bible study CD. Lord, please let them hear your message as you intend it, and bless me to deliver it as you intend. Lord, I pray that the result of this Bible study lesson be the enrichment of your people, the advancement of your kingdom, and that you be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we prepare to study this chapter 14, we find that spiritual gifts are still being mentioned a lot. But again, the gifts are still not the key focus. And the lessons to learn are largely not about the gifts at all. Now, you can tell from the first verse where it says, follow after charity, you can tell that the thoughts in chapter 14 follow right along with that of chapter 13. Now, on the previous CD, we learned in chapter 12 about several spiritual gifts. But the real message was about unity, respect, humility, diversity, etc. within the church. And in chapter 13, it was about the superiority of agape love compared to spiritual gifts. Because without that, the attitude would render the gifts meaningless. If you have a bad attitude, if you don't have the proper agape love attitude, then it doesn't matter what gifts you have. It will be rendered null and void and meaningless and empty. So as we look at those two chapters that we had on the last CD, we learned about our relating to each other and to the world. Well, in chapter 14, it's really no different in this regard. And you would do well not to forget this fact. Those are the lessons, not the fact, not the gifts themselves. It is what Paul is telling us about how we should handle ourselves and relate to one another. So again, it's very important to see the forest despite the trees. Now, there's one more thing that I feel that's important for you to do if you want to get the most possible out of chapter 14. And that is, I feel that you need to get out of your current perspective and out of your prior and current experiences of church. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with Pentecostal church service, this leap will be the greatest for you. But even for those of you who are accustomed to spiritual gifts manifesting in church, it will still be a challenge to abandon your frame of reference and your prejudices. Now, all of us need to read chapter 14 in the same way that it would come across to the Corinthian Christians of the first century. If we can do that, we will get the most out of this chapter. Now, nothing about the manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit was strange or unusual to the first century Corinthian Christians. It was expected and it was commonplace. Now, for some of you, just the idea of speaking in tongues is a novelty and a little bit strange, and for some of you, it may even seem spooky. For others of you, you've been taught and you are accustomed to tongues being reserved for just a few folk who have that special gift And then only you may expect that to be manifested only in private. And then there are still others of you who are used to tongues being spoken regularly in church by anyone at nearly any time in the service. And you think nothing of it. You're used to it. You would even probably say that it's quite edifying. In fact, you may say that the times when many people are speaking in unknown tongues in unison, you may say that those are even the most edifying times spiritually and emotionally. But no matter what our backgrounds are, we need to get the perspective of the first century Corinthian Christians as we study this chapter. For them, the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit were integral parts of the church services. They were actually enamored with the gifts and were so caught up with them that they had gotten lost sight of the purpose, the actual true purpose of the services themselves. And then there's still the ever-present cultural backdrop. The accepted social structure was placing challenges on the church and always had. So the question came up, how much did salvation remove Christians from the social, the society at large, and the expected mores and behaviors of the time and the place? And this will become very important when we discuss the role of women in church service. So it's important that before we go further on to chapter 14, that you become very comfortable with everything in chapters 12 and 13. It is always important, but it's extra important here. You should have the message and the perspective that Paul was trying to give us in those two chapters. So now in chapter 14, the essential message can be summed up in the bookend verses of the chapter. That is for verse 1 and verse 40. Verse 1 says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And verse 40 says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so in a nutshell, Paul taught that the services need not only to glorify God, but edify those present. And so the church at large must be considered in the course of public worship. And that introduces us to the last subject that I believe is important for you to grasp before we start chapter 14, and that is the concept of public worship. Now, although we don't often think of it as such, the typical church service actually is thought of as a public event, open to anyone and everyone. And even if it is behind closed doors and within four walls, as we usually would think of it, it's still public. Well, that was even more real in the first century, because the lines of public and private life were drawn much more rigidly than they are today in the United States of America. And so anything outside of a person's home was deemed public. And for a woman, her conversation, her concerns, her body, and often even her face were all the domain of her husband. And so to venture outside this, especially with other men, was considered disrespectful, unfaithful, and shameful. All right, so I think with that, with all those things in mind that we've talked about in this introductory remarks, I think that we are ready to begin our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Okay, the first thing that we'll do is look at verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now Paul is pointing to the fact that a gift that benefits all is preferred to a gift that benefits only the gifted one. Now, the aspect of speaking in unknown tongues that Paul is referring to here in the early verses of the chapter is the personal variety. This is not the prophetic tongues that are meant to be interpreted for the benefit of all. Now, this private version is spiritually edifying to the speaker, even though he or she does not know what they're saying. The prophesying mentioned in verse 3 is preaching with or without future telling, the future telling version of the gift. And so then Paul basically says the same thing that he said in verses 1 through 3 in verse 4. And it reads, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." And then Paul goes on to again distinguish the public and private versions of unknown tongues in verse 5, where he says, "I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying." And this prophesying that he's talking about here could be the prophesying that is interpreted with, you know, being given with unknown tongues, but really he's more speaking of the preaching and teaching that he spoke of in verse 4, which edifies the church. Okay, next let's look at verses 6 through 9, where Paul makes his point even further. And it reads, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, either pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? In verse 9, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." All right. So tongues, just for the sake of speaking in tongues, is just a lot of noise. You know, what you say in public and public service needs to largely be edifying to the whole church. Now, in verse 8, Paul was using a military example. And in ancient times, they didn't have radios to rely upon like we do now and other technologies. And they would use a horn, such as a trumpet. Depending on how they blew the horn, it had certain meaning. Now, our army, really not that long ago used bugles, this way. So again, the point that's being made here is that the sound or the communication must mean something, and it must have purpose to the hearers, or else it really is doing no good. Again, that's speaking of public use of the tongues, public in a public service. By all means, in private use, unknown tongues is edifying regardless to whether there is any obvious meaning to the speaker. Okay, now verses 10 and 11. And they read, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." So again, Paul gives the same message using other words and a different example. So now at this point, is there any doubt as to what Paul's actual message is? Is there any confusion as to whether it's about the gifts or whether it's actually about how we use the gifts and the focus and the main purpose of public worship services? I would say that the latter is his key message. But now it should be crystal clear to you as well. And also, by the way, the translators chose the word barbarian here, which unfortunately has all sorts of negative connotations when we read it. And it actually simply meant a foreigner. That person would basically be a foreigner to you and you to that person. And so if you're speaking in the presence of a fellow Christian, no matter how much you may have in common otherwise, if you're speaking in an unknown tongue, you may as well be a foreigner to him. And then in verse 12, again, Paul restates the point that he made in verse 1. And he says, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, speak that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." Now, next, in verses 13 through 19, Paul makes the point, the same point really, but yet another way. Let's read those verses quickly. Starting at verse 13, "Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shalt he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." So here Paul introduces the situation where one person can manifest the gift of unknown tongues and prophecy in an unknown tongue, as well as the interpretation. Just a further reinforcement of his main point. Okay, now let's look at the next few verses. We'll look at verse 20 through 22. Now Paul says, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet, for all that, will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." So Paul says that they should be mature and responsible in their understanding of spiritual matters, and less developed and more naive in the practice of malice and wrongdoing. Now, of course, his suggestion is contrary to our flesh and requires the influence and the help of the Holy Ghost to accomplish. Now, Paul also makes an Old Testament reference from the book of Isaiah here. In the prophecy at the time that it was given, it referred to a real foreign nation dealing with the children of Israel. And Paul chooses to use it as an illustration here. Now, he's not talking in the New Testament times as a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, and that prophecy actually had already been fulfilled in the Old Testament. Now, in verse 22, these tongues that he's talking about are clearly foreign languages spoken by those who were naturally unable to speak those foreign languages, and he's speaking of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, on that original occasion of speaking in other tongues in Acts chapter 2, you'll recall that 3,000 folks were converted as a result of this manifestation, along with Peter speaking. So these were formerly unbelievers. And so those tongues were a sign for those who did not believe, the speaking in other tongues. Now, this could also, this gift could certainly also include unknown tongues, but it is less likely to be so, since it was, this is supposed to be a sign for unbelievers, and the unbeliever would not be struck by someone speaking in purely unknown tongues, not nearly as much, certainly, since they would not have any way of knowing, even if there was an interpretation given, they would have no way of knowing that that interpretation was accurate. So if you have an unbeliever, there's no question that if you have an interpretation of unknown tongues, say in a church service, that that leads to less confusion, and that's what Paul has pointed out before. But actually, if you do that, that doesn't necessarily edify an unbeliever. And yet, the speaking in other tongues is definitely advantageous to unbelievers, because they recognize the speaking in their very own tongue right off the bat. So in Acts chapter 2, we saw that momentous manifestation of the speaking in other tongues, which were recognizable to the hearers without any special gifts of interpretation, hearing their own languages along with, of course, the gift of prophecy demonstrated in Peter's sermon on the rooftop. Now, up to this point in the chapter, we've learned about the relative usefulness of the gifts of tongues versus prophecy. There has been an emphasis on edification of the church as a whole, as opposed to the individual, and that's totally appropriate. Now, with verse 22, we see a transition to the subject of the usefulness of the gifts to those who don't yet believe but attend a worship service. Then the final portion of the chapter will focus specifically on the mechanics of the service and appropriate decorum. So let's first look at verse 23 as we move into this next section of the chapter. It says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?" So here we see that it isn't just about the value of tongues versus some other method of communication, but also the management of the gift itself. And so if everybody went off into an unknown language, then an unbeliever would be left with no choice but to think that they were all nuts, and it surely would do him or her no good. And then Paul continues his thought with the flip side of the coin in verses 24 and 25. And he says, "But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." And so here, this covers both those who are not yet believers and those who clearly are just lacking in knowledge. Now, the goal of prophetic utterances of whatever form is to exhort and to instruct and occasionally to encourage. Now, this is very meaningful and effective with unbelievers and also the unlearned, who is particularly those who are open to the possibilities of what the gospel has to say. And so the receptive man is pricked in his heart by the truth, and the God that revealed that truth to him through the believer is revered by that particular person, seeing that God is in the person who revealed it to him. And a conversion is a likely outcome in this situation, of course, to the glory of God. Now, both of these situations are extreme, and neither is ideal, with everyone speaking in tongues or everyone prophesying. But all things being equal, prophesying edifies more and certainly benefits the unlearned and the unbelieving the most. So in the Corinthian church, the problem was that the services had degenerated into chaos, plain and simple. The gifts were manifested as mere demonstrations and a show of spiritual prowess. The members were only thinking about edifying themselves and showing off, and not caring much about the other believers, let alone any unbelieving visitors. So there was little order, little caring, and clearly inadequate decorum. So this is what you'll see Paul addressing in the coming verses that conclude this chapter. Now, as we get ready to look at verse 26, I just wanted to point out that as we look here, Paul is utilizing the gift of word of wisdom. Sometimes it's easy for us to take what Paul says absolutely literally and try to extrapolate it out for centuries and centuries. But what he's trying to do here is he is giving them godly advice that flat out makes sense. It makes sense for the setting. It made sense for the time. It made sense for their situation. And it's clear, and we'll see later, Paul is clearly speaking with the authority of God, okay? But I want you to know that he's operating here in the gift of word of wisdom. So let's see what kind of wisdom Paul had for the Corinthian church. First, let's look at verse 26, where he says, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." And so these Corinthians were all over the map, unfortunately. And really the problem was not that they had these diverse gifts and that they were being manifested. That wasn't the problem. It was simply that it was so chaotic and disorderly and inconsiderate. Inconsiderate in the manner that they exercised their gifts in public service. So the bottom line, again, is that gifts are of no benefit if they are not edifying, if they are not helpful and useful. Okay, let's look at verses 27 and 28 and see what Paul says next. He says, being instructive and prescriptive, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So a person with the gift of unknown tongues had two choices. They could make sure that there was a gifted interpreter available before they spoke aloud where many could hear, or they could keep it quiet enough to appear private between them and God. Now, I know it says silence, but actually, in all practicality, the point was that it was low enough not to attract attention or to distract others in the service gathering. And also, Paul points out that even if there are interpreters available, they were to speak one at a time, not on top of each other, and they were to wait for each other, for each interpretation, before the next one was to proceed. So now, in the next verse 29, Paul instructs, "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge." Now, hopefully, now you get the picture of the chaos that Paul was trying to deal with. I mean, you had folks preaching, speaking in tongues, singing songs, sharing revelations with each other, and all of this in a very haphazard manner. And often, unfortunately, with the intent to show their spiritual prowess and their prideful one-upsmanship. Paul was trying to help fix this problem. So he says that those preaching should preach one at a time. Now that's what a novel idea, right? You probably say, duh, you know, of course, but you've got to realize that things were quite different at that time from what we are accustomed to. And also, now, the part about let the others judge, what that has to do with is that, speaking of those who had the gift of discerning of spirits, by and large, who could confirm whether the speakers were truly God-inspired or not. So, if everybody, or nearly everybody, speaks at once, you lose this checking mechanism, and not only have chaos, but you lack spiritual credibility and authenticity. Now, to further give you a picture of what a typical service would be like at that time, we'll look at verse 30. Now, at the time of Paul's letter, folks were getting, quote-unquote, fresh words from the Lord or revelations right and left. Now, some of these were legit and others were not, okay? And that's why you need the gift of discerning of spirits, of course, in the audience. But giving them all the benefit of the doubt, for now at least, the point is that they should do this in an orderly fashion. Now, it doesn't seem like much to ask, right? Well, Paul certainly did have to ask, because that place was really chaotic. All right, now these next two verses are very important. Even today in our churches, particularly the evangelical or Pentecostal or charismatic churches, many of you may recall the old Flip Wilson comedy show from the late 60s and early 70s, where Flip Wilson would say, "The devil made me do it." Well, all too often in the Pentecostal denominations, the excuse for all manner of actions during the course of a service is often, "The Holy Spirit made me do it," or, quotes, I got caught up in the Spirit, unquotes. Well, everything from speaking in tongues to dancing to running in church to screaming, and one of the things that often happens in black Southern Baptist churches is that the women will go into fits of thrashing about with their arms waving, and they'll go into a tonic sort of spastic motions and have to be carried out. Now, all of this is done in the name of being touched by the Spirit. And more than even touched, in many cases, people will imply that their bodies were even taken over by the Spirit, and that's why they did what they did. Well, I have two things to say about that. First of all, the Holy Spirit has never taken over anyone's body and caused them to do things against their will. And secondly, the only spirits that we have ever biblically seen examples of a spirit taking over a body is a demonic spirit. So now, I'm by no means implying that the folks that I was describing were demon-possessed. But what I am saying is that they get caught up in emotion. They get caught up in their flesh. It is not the Holy Spirit. And it's rather, at best, ignorance that makes people say that they're caught up in the Holy Spirit. And at worst, it's blasphemous to put these actions, your own actions, on God, and to say that he has something to do with it when he has nothing to do with it. So Paul gives rock solid evidence of what I'm telling you right now in verses 32 and 33. Let's see what he has to say in regards to the actions of those in the church. He says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Now, if the Bible, through Paul, is indicating that with a legitimate word of revelation from God, we're talking about a person who has a legitimate word of revelation, something that would be edifying to the folk, okay? That the bearer of this valuable nugget has control over their faculties, control over their body, control over their movements, control over their mouth. Okay? And if they can hold their peace, then all the more so with the other gyrations that go on in the midst of a service. I think that's really, really, really plain to see here. Now, by all means, there is nothing wrong with these activities in service. Okay? It's just that there should be some order, and we should consider the usefulness of our actions to others, and especially visitors, and we should not, absolutely not, blame our actions on the Holy Spirit. Okay, now as we go to the next verse, verse 34, we get to a very touchy subject. And in a way, it appears that Paul has abruptly changed the subject without any warning. Well, he has not changed the subject at all. He's just covering another aspect of the problem of a lack of wisdom in the Corinthian church, lack of consideration, and a lack of decorum in public worship services. So let's take a look at verse 34. We'll read it first, and then we will discuss it. Paul says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Now, first of all, let's remind ourselves that Paul is addressing the issues of order and decorum in public church worship services. He is not intending to focus on women's role in the church service or in religious life in general. But as you read these two verses, even in the proper context, the way that it's worded, certainly in the English and King James, it seems to make a very bold and pointed statement regarding limitations on women in church worship. And because of this, it's critical that we cover this subject very carefully. Now, we've already put these verses in scriptural context. Paul is talking about order and decorum in worship service, and also edification, which is expected of all church activities. Now, we're going to need more societal and historical information in order to handle this verse properly. And the first thing that we need to recognize about the first century church is the typical physical arrangement. It was patterned after, to some degree, the Jewish synagogue. Remember, the church was largely Jewish initially, and so this is no surprise to us, or should not be. So in Old Testament times, as well as New Testament times, the synagogue was set up so that the men and the women were separated. Now, if you recall, even in the temple courts, there was a court of women. And if you look back at one of your very first handouts where we had a picture, a diagram, that is, of the Jewish temple, you will see that court of women. So the roles, rights, and functions of women and men were very clearly defined. That's just simply the way it was. And it's very important that in order to get a proper understanding of Scripture, that we not project any of our modern thinking and our societal context onto what we are reading. Okay? So, in matters of religious exercise, the sexes were separate and unequal. Now, back to the church setup again. The synagogue had rows of seats on the floor, which were solely for the men, and the speakers were typically men at the podium. Now, the women were sat up in the balcony, so they were able to listen to religious readings and scripture and prayers that went forth during the service. Of course, the reading of all scripture is Old Testament at that point. So this is the picture that you need to get clear in your mind, first of all. So if you allow yourself to imagine a husband and a wife sitting on a pew together, you're going to get it all wrong. You've got to picture the men and the women, however far apart, and in whatever method they were separated, they were indeed separated during church service. This is an important thing to get in your mind. Now, the next bit of information to incorporate here is the fact that women in Jewish society did not receive formal religious instruction. That was reserved for the men. Now, the women, of course, could see and hear what went on during the services, and it was common knowledge that all of the traditions of Jewish culture and the feasts and the remembrances, etc. So they were not excluded, obviously, from all of Jewish cultural religious life by any means. But it actually fell upon the woman to have the responsibility to teach all of these cultural traditional things to the children. But it was formal religious instruction that was given only to the men. So if someone was teaching based upon an Old Testament scripture, the woman might very well and probably would be missing a lot of relevant details and facts in the context of the scriptures that were being discussed or quoted or read in the synagogue. So the issue arises then, what if a woman in a first century Corinthian church had questions about what was being spoken in the service? What should she do? And this is the real question that's being addressed here by Paul in verses 34 and 35. One thing that would never happen in a synagogue now is a woman asking a question out loud during the service. She would have to do so from the balcony down to where the men were, and presumably her husband. And this would be an obvious disruption given the physical setup. And so, unfortunately, not knowing all the detail of how they were separated, we do know that the sexes were separated in the Corinthian church. And this sort of these sort of outbursts, these sort of disruptive question and answer exchanges began to occur in Christian services in Corinth. But we're going to get back to that later. And for now, there's another issue that I think we need to understand as it relates to the societal norms of the day. Now, women were not supposed to approach a man in public and speak to him. This would be considered as shameful and a disrespectful act toward her husband. Now, at worst, she would be considered a loose woman, and she would always be interpreted as being in violation of her obligation to be in subjection to her husband and to honor her own husband. Now, we touched on this to some degree in the previous CD on the subject of head covering. And hopefully now you're starting to get more and more of a clear picture of that society, both in and outside of church services. And if it sounds a little somewhat like what you hear about in the Middle Eastern Muslim countries, obviously the religion is different in that it was Jewish largely, and of course here in Corinth there was some pagan influence. But what you hear about in those various news stories is indeed closer to what times were and what the society was and what we're reading here than in the United States in the 21st century. So it's quite critical that you interpret the scripture in light of these truths and what we're learning about the first century Corinthian area and the first century church. So, okay, now I believe that we are properly equipped with enough information to properly approach these two verses, that is 34 and 35. Now, unfortunately, some, and I might say many, teach these two verses without its necessary facts and background information necessary for proper understanding. And unfortunately, still others employ women quite liberally in their church activities, but they decline to explain the basis for doing so. This is similar to the typical church handling of the issue of divorce. Again, you have those who will condemn divorce openly. Of course, the Catholic Church is the one that is probably most prominently known for that, but yet they do have their exceptions. And, you know, those in many cases are indeed questionable in how they come about those exceptions. And then you have those who couldn't care less. They're basically secular humanists, you know, live and let live, you know, marry and divorce freely. But the large majority of the Christian church does not condemn divorcees as destined for hell, but they do not address why they hold that opinion. And so it's just sort of an unspoken thing. And then there's still one other category of persons when it comes to that particular subject. Again, we're not talking about that subject, but I thought I would go ahead and categorize the groupings of folks and how they look at these sorts of subjects. On the issue of divorce, you have those who happen to have been blessed and fortunate and capable of being with the same marriage partner for a lifetime, and in some cases were virgins when they met and remained faithful to that partner. And they will present themselves as noble examples, which is no problem. But almost always it is done in a very insidiously haughty way. And so they may claim not to put everyone else down, but in essence, they are indirectly doing so. So again, the subject matter here is not divorce by any means. We are talking here about the role of women in the church, and even that is not the main subject. We're talking about decorum, and we're talking about order in church services. But it is important for us to understand well the societal, cultural mores at the time so that we can understand what Paul is dealing with here as it relates to women looking for order and decorum in the church. Again, so with that, we're going to look more closely at these two verses, verse 34 and 35. Now, okay, first in verse 34, Paul writes, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." So that's the first thing he says. Now, it would be a mistake to stop here and draw your conclusions. So let's go ahead and see what Paul next goes on to say. He says, "For it is not permitted unto them to speak." And unfortunately, some would stop there as well, and some do. But then verse 34 ends with the reason for the prior two statements. He says, "But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Now, first of all, we don't have the whole story here, because Paul is not telling us exactly what had been written to him that was so problematic. But those of us who have studied the matter all are of the understanding that the women were being, number one, disruptive in service with their questions, and number two, with these very actions, were perceived in the social religious context of the day as being disrespectful in many instances. Now, if they asked questions of their husbands, it would definitely be disruptive because of the volume that she would have to speak in since they were separated. And if she asked another man, she would both be disruptive and considered shamefully disrespectful towards her husband at the same time, a double whammy, if you will. So now to the heart of the matter here that's being discussed in verse 34. What is Paul saying at the end of the verse? So Paul gives his rationale as to why the women should keep silent. Now, of course, it was indeed causing a disruption, the women asking the questions. But Paul wants to emphasize his point even further, and he does so by invoking the authority of the law, of course, the Old Testament. And remember, this at the time was the only scripture. So since Paul used the force of the law as a support for his two statements that he had made so clearly, he is emphasizing the fact that women should never speak in the church. Is that true? What do you think? Well, if you read carefully, you'll see how easy it is to be woefully mistaken if you casually read this or if you read it with a sexist bias. And remember, the readers of Paul's original letter would not have to read so carefully, and not as carefully as we do, because they already knew exactly what he meant. Our goal is to walk in their shoes as much as possible. Now, first of all, there's nowhere in the law that says that women are to be silent during services. But disrespectful and disruptive outbursts and behaviors were clearly not expected of men or women in the audience during services. But the Corinthians, unfortunately, had taken this disorderliness to an extreme, which is what led to this part of Paul's letter being necessary. So, all right, if Paul is not saying that the law said that women were to remain silent, then, you know, what is he saying about the law? Well, what he says is that they are commanded to be under obedience. Now, some look at this and connect the dots in a way that the original writer never intended. Paul was not saying that the women knew, first off, right off the bat, that they were by the law told to remain silent, and thus they were to do so in obedience to the law. He is absolutely not saying that. He is not talking, blaming the law or quoting the law when it comes to that that matter. The problem here is partly due to translation. The word here that is translated into obedience indeed can mean obedience. The Greek word is hepotasso. Okay? Or excuse me, that's hupotasso. Forgive me. And it means to subordinate, to be in subjection, to submit to, or to obey. Now, the problem is that obedience just simply is not the best word to use here. But either way, Paul is not saying that the law says for the women to be quiet. He is saying that they were to be subordinate in subjection and basically to respect their husbands, in essence, in the end. All right, so now Paul has already said in chapter 11 that women may pray and prophesy in church, so that's not an issue. We know that they don't. He would be contradicting himself if he said that they had to remain quiet at all times and that that was the rule of law, okay? But at that time, of course, head covering, back in chapter 11, was the main issue. And in that, the issue was, of course, respect and avoiding unnecessary ill repute for the church. That was the issue in chapter 11. And so the law says that they are to be under subjection. And indeed, it's true that if they were disruptive and they were told to remain quiet, or if they were told when they should speak, this would definitely be legitimate if the leaders of the church made such a request or statement. So it's clear that Paul has not advocated silence of women in service, because he would then be contradicting himself. Therefore, what we must understand is, what is he actually referring to? so that we can resolve this apparent conflict. And to do so, we need to look at our next verse, verse 35, where Paul says, "And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home." Now, this is at the core of the problem that Paul is addressing. Like I told you before, the men were the ones with the most learning opportunities and thus understanding. So the problem is their attempts to gain, the women's attempt to gain that understanding during the service at the expense of proper order, respect, and decorum. Now notice that Paul says that they should ask their husbands and not just any man. And that leads us to the end of the verse where Paul says, "For it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, lots of folks would take that last part of the verse and run off with that, without properly paying attention to what came before it, the context, the intent, etc. Now, we know that women can speak in church. That's well established. So the question is, under what circumstances is it shameful for women to speak in church? Remember that they were not supposed to initiate discussion with men in public. Okay? That is, men other than their husbands. And remember, the church is a public venue. So if they addressed any question to another man in this setting, it is shameful, or at least then it was considered shameful. Well, you might say, well, what if she's asking another man because her husband is farther away and she's trying to be less disruptive? Well, the answer to that is, it was at that point in time disrespectful and shameful, no matter what the reason. Now, it's not like she could not get the answer. She just had to wait until after the service or when she got home to ask her husband. Well, and what if she's single? Well, if she's single, she would be at best still disruptive because of the separation of women and men. But still, it was not considered appropriate for a woman, even single, to approach a man in public. She would be considered a loose woman. Now, on the other hand, if God chose to speak through a woman during a service, okay, through the gifts, then no one, including the men, were exempt from whatever God had to say through that woman, just because she was a woman. If it was complimentary said or encouraging, this applied to men and women alike. And if it was an exhortation or a warning that God chose to give through that woman, it also applied to all. Now, as I mentioned before, I don't think that the churches were set up exactly like the synagogues, although there was the separation. But the men and the women would clearly still have to be disruptive if they were to attempt to communicate in the midst of the service. Now, since most times the churches were in someone's home, the option of placing the women in some balcony somewhere was clearly not there. Now, with all this in your minds, I would guess that with this picture, now that you have, it becomes much more obvious how the previously mentioned problems could arise in the Corinthian church. And so, yet again, we have seen an example of how Paul was responding to the problems in ways that considered tradition, scripture, and the social mores of the time and place. He was operating under the gift of word of wisdom, and he definitely benefited all of those who would pose questions to him. And in no situation would those considerations that Paul made for the time, the place, the tradition, and scripture and the social mores, in no time would those considerations conflict with or compromise the essential tenets and beliefs of the Christian faith. All right. Well, I pray that I have covered that subject matter adequately for you. I know it's a touchy subject, but it's too easy to read over a single verse like that or a couple of verses and come away with an inaccurate assessment. And it's also all too common that subjects like this are just sort of decided upon in a practical way in a various denomination or individual church without adequately airing the subject. Again, this is not critical. It's not essential to salvation. But there are many folks who may feel limited, condemned, frustrated, or confused privately and quietly, and this allows them to have a clearer understanding of what thus saith the Lord through the word of the Bible given through his chosen man, Paul. And so if you have any further questions on this section of Scripture, feel free to call me or email me. All right, so I believe that we are now ready to move on to our concluding verses. And I will be reading verses 36 through 40 together. But before I do that, I want you to see something. It's very important that we not misinterpret these final verses of this chapter based on the verses that came before. These final verses were not meant to be a commentary exclusively on the subjects found in the few preceding verses, such as those revolving around women speaking in church, etc. But verse 36 through 40 were meant as statements and commentary for the whole of chapter 14 as one large thought or subject. It is also actually the beginning of Paul's summation of his writings to the Corinthians in this letter. And you will see that and when we look at verse 1 of chapter 15 on our next Bible study session. You could easily just simply connect verse 36 through 40 almost with verse 1 because the thought does indeed of chapter 15 because the thought does indeed continue. Again, remember that these chapter and verse designations were not official and still are. Now, with that understanding, we can, I think, better absorb what these verses have to say. So Paul says in verse 36 through 40, "What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? Well, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." So now let's review what Paul has just said. He is dealing in verses 36 through 38. With his apostolic authority, and the idea that some Corinthians had begun to feel that they were so spiritual and knowledgeable that they no longer needed to listen to Paul. And in Paul's eyes, they had begun to act as if the gospel originated and emanated from them there in Corinth. Or also they had begun to think that maybe now they were the authority on such matters, that their opinions and thoughts and spiritual prowess was above that of Paul, the one that brought the word to them. So this is why he asked the rhetorical question in verse 36, "What? Came the word of God out of you? Or came it unto you only?" They had begun to think, you know, not only that Paul didn't have any further need or authority, but they began to act as if the word came only to them, nobody else. They were now the lone authority on the word. They had become high-minded because of the presumed intellectual superiority that they had with the Greek philosophizers, etc., in the midst. And we've discussed this problem before in the past. And in verse 37, for the same reasons, Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, the reason that he had a need to say this is that many of the issues taken up in this letter and in this chapter were not subjects that the law itself would or could resolve, even though it was often used in Paul's writing as a reference point in his teachings. And the defining issue here was whether Paul was indeed ordained and authorized to instruct them on behalf of the Lord. And he has repeatedly contended that he was indeed so qualified and authorized. So it's not that Paul was trying to come up with a new set of universal do's and don'ts, okay? He's rather saying that the instructions that he's given to them, the Corinthians, to govern their set of problems, were to be abided by because he, Paul, that was the real point. The emphasis here is not on the word commandment, okay? It's not that, hey, I'm giving you a commandment. The emphasis there was, but of the Lord. So of the Lord is the key, okay? They should listen to Paul and do what he says, as he was indeed sent by the Lord to them to teach them and to help them on the Lord's behalf. Okay? Some people get caught up in the word commandment. The key thing is of the Lord. Commandment we could have easily used a different English word there. And the word commandment holds too heavy and serious a connotation in the English language, and sometimes we get caught up because of that. So of the Lord is the key, and you can tell by the rest of the surrounding words that Paul uses in this context that that is the point. He is sent of the Lord. He was the initiator of that church because God told him to go there, and he is the one still to most appropriately adjudicate and solve the problems there, because he still is ordained of the Lord to guide and teach and to lead that church. So that's why they should listen to him, okay? So the most spiritual ones, okay, if they were truly spiritual, should and would grasp that they're sent and that they should still accept what Paul has to say, attempting to help them. And so they would not come up with their own conclusions contrary to his and just discard what he has to say. Now, there are some actually who, calling themselves fundamentalists, who would say that even as we deeply into the scripture and attempt to extract out the original purposes and meanings of what was said in the Bible. And this is what Bible expositors tend to do. But some would like to take the word in the New Testament as we have it, and in the Old Testament as well, quite literally. Where in the Old Testament we often have a great deal of context given and the volume of the books given in the Bible, the New Testament oftentimes does not provide that. And so it's very important to get the right interpretation, to dig into the context, the background, the scriptures around it. What was the intent? Is it consistent with what Jesus taught? Is it consistent with what was looked forward to in the Old Testament? This is important to do, to get the proper understanding, and that's what we seek to do. But some would say that if we come away with a different conclusion than you would if you read it literally, as if each and every verse was spoken from the lips of God, each and every word was spoken from the lips of God in the King James, typically, then you are what God wanted you to. Okay? And so, as we would say, that those who take it completely literally, word for word, are getting the wrong understanding. Those who espouse that type of Bible reading would say that we came to the wrong conclusion. Okay? So, anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up, because it is important that we understand what Paul was trying to say. Now, in verse 38, Paul, having said what he said in verses 36 and 37, is now washing his hands of those who knowingly and willingly defy his good counsel. He says, "But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." And so in the final two verses, he states that the most edifying gift of prophecy should be the most coveted, but that they should not keep people from speaking in tongues in church service, but that all things should be done, number one, decently, which means with proper decorum, and number two, in order, meaning in proper arrangement and with official dignity, avoiding chaos. So in summary, verse 40 states the real thrust of everything that Paul has said up to this point, that everything should be done decently, out of respect to each other, and out of respect for the God-ordained order of things, and to protect the honor and the reputation of the church as a whole. And for church activities should be edifying to all, saved and unsaved. It should be a reasonable order of things in the services, and to avoid chaos, which would help no one and would be harmful to some and would hinder the gospel and ultimately fail to glorify God. And so that's why Paul said what he said. He was acting in or manifesting the gift of the word of wisdom given to him by the Holy Spirit. And he was doing so to the edification of the Christian church, trying to make things the way that they ought to be, trying to solve the problems that had been brought to him in a way that took into account all in wisdom, all of the appropriate issues, the tradition, the culture, the proper decorum, the Old Testament ideas, etc. And so I think Paul did a great job, and I pray that you have been edified by this particular Bible study session.